So many of you've heard, so I'll just throw this out here real quick, the Capital One catchphrase, which is what? Anybody in their advertisement? What's in your wallet? Very good. Thank you, Doug. Appreciate that testimony. So what's in your wallet? So I'm just asking you for a new catchphrase to put in your thinking today as you leave. What is your excuse? And we're going to look at Moses' interaction in the burning bush, and we're going to see in Moses' response, and I hope as we see that, we'll actually... Part of the purpose of narrative, biblical narrative, as the story unfolds, is for you to enter the story. You enter the story, and you enter the story sometimes as different parts of that, but I hope we enter the story today, and we think about what God has to say to us. As I think about Moses in the burning bush, I think, man, here's a guy who's known as a friend of God, and yet in this text, it's probably not one of the brighter moments. Now, one of those moments you're like, man, I hope you recorded that about me. You know, if somebody's telling you a story of your life, there's a few moments you would hope were probably left out. This would probably be one of those moments that Moses would be like, yeah, could you leave that part out? No. Because we actually do need to hear. As part of this summer, we got to spend time with our grandchildren. We're in Louisville for part of it. And my second son, Ethan, they have four. The oldest is Owen. He's six. Their youngest is about 6-7 months old. That's Gracie. Then we were with our youngest son in Florida, and they have four as well. Their oldest is Ian. He's five. Their youngest is 5 weeks old, and that's Rosalie. So as I, you know, when you get to play with your children's children, your grandchildren, it's one of those great privileges of not killing your children. I mean, of letting your children survive. Is that you get grandchildren. And so you have your grandchildren, you get to play with them, but I tell you, it just brings back so many memories of raising your own kids. And like I mentioned, our oldest grandchild is six. So when our oldest was 5 and a half, we had our youngest. So our youngest actually has the same spread with his four as we had with our four. And, you know, children in that tight of an age grouping, they all play together so nicely. They share. They love sharing. And you know I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek, but the selfishness comes out, the depravity is there, everybody wants their way, this toy is mine, and one of the things I do learn and reflect on and find humor in, okay, maybe it's just my own depravity that I find humor in this, but is their creativity in excuses of why they just hurt their other sibling, or why they took it from them, or why they're not sharing, or how one of the other ones can share now, it's their turn. I mean, I was playing with two of my younger, at Jared's house, so Eva and Elias were on my lap, and we're playing with them, and Ian, the oldest one, wanted to turn. So we call it crazy horse, all right? So you can just get an idea. So, but anyway, they wanted to turn, and Eva was like, Mom said, so Eva, give Ian a turn. So she turns to the two-year-old Elias and said, get off. Because after all, that's how she's going to share. She's going to kick her brother off so the other one can take a turn. The creativity is astounding. But as I sat there and looked, and my wife and I have talked about this before, I'm dealing with our own children, now interacting with our grandchildren, it just reminds me how patient God is with me. That as I look at my children, sometimes their patience with their own children, I marvel at. Like, wow, I doubt I was that patient with them. Sometimes I look at it and go, I wouldn't be that patient. Maybe you shouldn't be that patient. I think that crossed a line, at least my line, maybe not yours. And then I think about my relationship with God, and I'm so thankful that I have a Father in heaven who is patient with me. And so when we look at this text, I hope it reminds us how often we offer excuses in place of obedience. How often I offer excuses in the place of trust, and how patient God is with me to teach me through that. I hope we'll hear from God this morning on that idea. The psalmist said in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. And then you can see in the text below in Ephesians 5 as well, there's just a connection between use of time and wisdom, making the best use. And so we have an accountability on how we spend our lives. And we need to spend our lives with great wisdom and great care, with great intentionality. We're really good at wasting time. And modern technology has made things certainly easier, but also filled us with more activities and more ways to waste time. And we're really good at just saying, wow, I had an intention to get this done, but all these other things just happened to fill my time. And I don't know about you, but I've had at the end of the day going, what did I spend my time doing? It wasn't exactly what I intended to do. And then I go, did I actually do anything worthwhile? Or did I just lose a day of my life because I can never get it back? Teach us to number our days. Teach us to have, really remind us of the brevity of life, that we might spend it wisely and then rejoice in the promise of God, as James 1 would tell us, that God will give us wisdom if we will just simply ask. I need a heart of wisdom. Well, where does it come from? Well, it comes from God. It comes from God giving us his word, and through that word, he actually teaches us how to live a life that honors him and how to, even as Paul would say, make the best use of our time. Lord, how do I do that? We then look carefully, as he says. So there's, again, a call to a careful deliberateness about how we live our lives, not as unwise. So then again, we need as wisdom, but we need to be wise to make the best use, to spend our time in a way that actually is, it looks like, as Paul would say in Ephesians 4:1, that we are the children of God. I mean, a life worth living at the end of the day has to look like worthy of your calling. Or elsewise, it's not worth the living. It's wasting your life. We waste the gift of God, the gift of life, by spending it on things that don't matter. And so we have an opportunity to redeem. You make the best use. We have an opportunity to invest in things that matter. And we have the opportunity to be engaged in the work of the Lord. We've been gifted to that way, called that way, and we have an opportunity to spend our life engaged in the things that are eternal, right? If then you've been risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If, and I believe you have, Paul would say in Colossians 3:1, you've been raised with Christ, you got new life, then seek after the things that look like new life, that look like you've been raised from spiritual death, or Paul would say here, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Live in such a way that it reflects to the world that you are actually a child of God. We are in the process as a church of working through our discipleship / evangelistic curriculum. That's right. We hope to have it printed in by the end of the summer. Is that right? Mike? Okay. In the fall. All right. So our plan this fall is to study together. Part of it is one of the things about discipleship ministry, and getting together and studying the Bible is we actually haven't done a lot of that, actually together, studying the Bible together in a small setting. We haven't done it a lot. And that's also one of the best ways to actually share the gospel with others. Invite them in to study the Bible. So one of the things we need to do is we need to organize and actually study the Bible together. There's a part of equipping us to actually then engage other people in the community and invite them to study the Bible with us. And one of the ways we ought to be praying is that God would give each of us one. Sometimes I think in evangelism we're thinking, unless I'm the next Billy Sunday or, you know, D.L. Moody, or we could keep going down the list, or, you know, I'm going to be the next Billy Graham or whatever that person may be that you think is the great evangelist and you lead everybody to Christ. Here's a simple thing. Can you pray for one? Not only, but let me challenge you this way. Think this way. Not only pray for one in this community, but pray for somebody that you can invite to study the gospel with you personally. That you can live the gospel before them and teach the gospel to them. We're going to do that together as a church. We're working on, the curriculum's done. It's in publication form. We're going to get it. We're going to study it together. We're going to pray together, work together, and ask God to give us fruit, to open doors, grant us the boldness to step through, and ask God to give us one. And have a long view about what it means to be evangelistic, that evangelistic involves relationships. We build those relationships. We love people. We share Christ with them, and we pray for their salvation. But can we all ask? I mean, think about it. And 1 year's, well, you know, even think over the next year, year and a half, the Lord gives each one in this room one. 2 years from now, the church is double in size. We all do that again, and the auditorium will be built and filled. Okay? So, but this is what God's called us to do, and really what I hope and is that we'd all have that kind of heart that Paul had. Eager, Paul said, eager to preach. And I'm not saying you're called to preach, but you're all called to share Christ. We're all called to do that. We're all commissioned to do that. And I'm making a connection here. I think you'll see, I hope you'll see, as we read through Exodus 3 and 4 and see God's calling to Moses' life and God's promises to Moses' life, you're going to hear the language that you hear in the New Testament. In connection to a great commission, in connection to a high priestly prayer, you're going to hear those same language of being commissioned and sent and the promises of God connected to the mission that you hear God giving to Moses. You're going to see those same promises. I'm not here saying you're going to have a burning bush experience this afternoon. But what I am here to say is you have the revelation of God just like Moses had. It's not coming through a burning bush, but it is burning and it's in your hand. Or on your device. And it is the living word of God that's active and powerful to change your life. God is speaking, and he has spoken to you. And while we sometimes distance ourselves from Moses' experience because we didn't have the burning bush, can I just remind you this is just as authoritative as that burning bush was? God is speaking. But what excuses are we offering for being like Moses, not really wanting to do what God calls us to do? So hopefully we see that connection as we walk through this. So in Exodus chapter 3, we're going to learn again from a negative example. And it's not, you know, we can learn positive examples, negative examples. One of the things I preach about is the scriptures and just the nature of God's word is he gives us both. I mean, think about it. If God only gave us positive examples, if everybody in Scripture always lived perfectly by faith and never sinned, what would you conclude? I didn't get that gift. That gift of faith is something different than I've experienced because I've come to Christ in faith and yet I still struggle with sin and my excuses. So if all I saw in Scripture was people who perfectly obeyed, perfectly trusted, never doubted, never struggled, I would wonder what experience they had had that I have not. That's not what we see in Scripture. In fact, Paul points to some negative examples in the life of Israel in 1 Corinthians 10. And he says, these took place as an example for us, that you might not desire evil as they did. Not necessarily positive examples right here. These are pretty negative Israelite unbelief examples. In 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11, he says, now these things happen as an example. They're written down for our instruction. And so this is for our instruction. This has been given. And so we come into Exodus 3, and we're familiar, probably fairly familiar with this story. I mean, Moses' parents, obviously there's Pharaoh's given the order. All the babies are to be, the male babies are to be killed. Pharaoh's mom and dad, and it's one of those unusual texts, like they saw something special in their son. Well, who doesn't? Newborn baby. But there's the point is they're going to do something to hide the baby. They're trying to preserve their son's life. For as long as they can keep the baby hidden, they keep the baby hidden. However long that is, now that can't be possible. So they come up with this grand scheme of what they might be able to do to save their son's life. And they put him in the basket, put him down the river, I believe with intentionality to be found by Pharaoh's daughter. Because after all, who could save their child? Not just anybody. It had to be somebody of that kind of magnitude could take that Hebrew baby and say, no, it's not going to die. So it's found by Pharaoh's daughter, and so there's this amazing event that's even somewhat ironic because he gets his name from there, drawn from water, Moses, and his life is spared by a daughter of the Pharaoh who's ordered his death. So there's a little biting irony in there, and this deliverance happens. And so Moses then grows up in this life of privilege and of education. And yet, somewhere along the line, he is absolutely convinced. He knows his heritage. How he all knows that, we're not sure. But he knows his heritage. He knows that he belongs to the people of God. He is an Israelite. He goes back to the people and he's connecting the dots. God has him to be a deliverer. He's not exactly sure what it looks like. He finds the Egyptian beaten an Israelite, and he's going to show how much he's committed to helping Israel. So he kills the Egyptian and buries him. And the next day he goes out to his Jewish brethren. And two of them are fighting, and they're at odds, and they're striking one another, and he asks why they're doing it. And they turn to him and say, what are you going to do, kill us like you did the Egyptian? And these weren't the same guys being beaten the day before, okay? So now Moses knows this has been made known. What he learned quickly is that his Israelite brothers were probably a little more jealous of his position of influence than that, and were ready to tell Pharaoh, tell the authorities in Pharaoh's household what happened, because now Pharaoh's ready to kill him. So Moses leaves, and he runs to Midian, and he's there. And, of course, he meets Jethro, and he meets his daughter, and he's in Midian. And the text doesn't tell us exactly how long he's in Midian, but he's in there long enough to get married, have children. In fact, the text tells us later that when he speaks to Pharaoh that he's 80 years old. So he was gone a while. He's established his life in Midian. He's a shepherd. His children. That's all the context that leads up to the burning bush. There's no indication that he had any plan to return. His dream of being a deliverer and whatever he understood about that role is dead as far as he's concerned. He's comfortable and he's content, and he has no intent to being a messenger of deliverance again. And then we come to Exodus chapter 3. We see here in Exodus 3, beginning in verse 1 to 10. And let me read the text. And now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock out to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mount of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire out of the midst of the bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near, take off the sandals of your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, and he was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out to the land, a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I don't know about you, but this is one of those events in Scripture that I would go, like, that would have been cool. I mean, that would be cool. I mean, to be at the burning bush would have been pretty amazing. I mean, there's just so much lessons there. I mean, this fire is there. The bush isn't consumed because it's telling a lesson about the self-sufficient God who doesn't exist from any source outside of himself. He doesn't need to consume the bush. You have God dwelling with his creation without consuming it. There's just so many pictures here. And the angel of the Lord, which is a Christophany, ultimately, I could go through the whole argument, but ultimately this is a pre-incarnate of Christ then appearing and speaking to Moses. And I'm just thinking, I mean, from my standpoint, I go, man, if that was me, I think I'd be like, I hope I'd really be a little bit more like Isaiah and be going, yes, Lord, here am I, send me. I mean, I just can't imagine. This is the God of heaven speaking to you from this bush and saying, this is holy ground, and you're afraid, and you're worshiping, and God says, now I want you to do something. You're like, what? Anything. Just tell me. I'm going. That's not what happens. And that kind of leaves me a little bit disappointed in Moses. Like, what's wrong with you, buddy? I mean, that's a burning bush. This is God of heaven talking to you. What's wrong with you? But then I think, how many times did I pick up this word and I read it and it confronts my life with the holiness of God or with what I should be doing? I'm like, yeah, that's nice. Or for your devotions, so your time with the Lord. I mean, one of the things that I forget which author said it, but he basically said, how long should you read the word? Stay in the word until the word gets in you. What do you mean by that? Until you actually come under the conviction of the word of God and align your life with it, you have not spent enough time in it. We can casually read it. Yeah, I read that story before. Just like when I said Exodus 3 and 4, like, yeah, burning bush, got it. No, yeah, don't make excuses. Obey God, got it. I'm checked out, we're out. And we need to meet, this is God's word, is it not? Does the Spirit of God not promise to take the word of God, or does not God promise the Spirit will take his word and illumine our minds and hearts? I want to hear from God. We enter his presence as a people to worship God. The reason we're here with any hope of something being different. I hope you don't come to church and just check off the thing out of my responsibility as a Christian. Go to church. Boom, check that box. I did church. If that's all you do, then this is actually probably more of a condemnatory experience for you than it is a blessing. Because we actually come into the presence of God, promised by God that he would meet with us to hear from God. And so one of the reasons we ought to be excited, and I know we do church all the time in one sense, we regularly do it. Anything you do is a creature of habit. It's easy to be a creature of habit. I mean, we're all so much creatures of habit. You get up when you get up, you do what you do somewhere in there, you wake up and figure out where you are, okay? Some of you can drive to work or even to church, and you're halfway there before you realize you're still driving. Because your mind is somewhere else, you've done it enough times, you're not asleep at the wheel, but you are certainly not focused on the road. You've done this 1,000 times. And you get to your place, you're like, wow, I don't even remember making that turn. We can do church like that, can't we? Because you come to your assigned seats, I know you do. We all put your names on your seats, so we know which ones you're, no. But we go, we're creatures of habit, we go to the same space, we do the same thing, we can do this ritualistically, and forget whose presence we've entered. So I'll be really hard on Moses and say, Moses, what's wrong with you, man? The God of heaven speaking. You have enough sense to fall and worship before him, but now when he asks you to go do something, not the response I expected. We said God calling him to be a messenger, to go and take. In fact, we here see that language. In fact, verse 8, he said, I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them up. And part of this calling, and God calling us to go and take the gospel, God calling Moses to go, and you can see the similar language in God's calling. Come, I will send you. And we're going to see that language. We've been sent. Moses is sent. He's to take a message of deliverance to the people of Israel. You've been called to take, and we'll look at this in just a moment, a message of hope to people enslaved to sin. Israel was enslaved to Egypt. And we're called to take a message of deliverance. But you notice what Moses is not called to do? He's not called to be the deliverer. God said, I'm going to do that. And it's very important, maybe a subtle reminder in there, but folks, anytime we try to do God's work in our strength, we're going to fail miserably. You're not sufficient. I'm not sufficient for the task. Moses is not the deliverer. God is. But you, like Moses, have been called to be a messenger, a witness. We've been called to take a message of deliverance. The gospel is good news, and that's one of the things I like to remind my students at school. One of the things I like to remind myself, one of the things I want to remind you of today, is the gospel is good news. And it isn't just good news because that's what the word means. It is good news. Now, you live in a culture that's going to try and tell you it's bad news. I don't want to hear it. Don't tell me that. You can talk about anything else, just don't talk about your relationship with God, because I don't want to hear it. It's not good news to me. Folks, it is good news. You have good news. You have the greatest news of all. The God of heaven actually saves sinners. Isn't that great news? People don't have to be trapped in their sin. They don't have to be blinded. They don't have to experience eternal destruction. They can actually be rescued by God. You have good news, so stop treating it like it's bad news. Like, hey, maybe you'd like to hear about this. I don't think so, but maybe. Why? When your team wins, you don't go to work the next day, talk to your buddies, and you talk smack to them because they don't root for your team, and you're like, yeah, who won? You go in because you're excited, okay, when you have a new child and the birth of a child. We don't kind of go new birth announcements. Ladies, when you get engaged, you don't kind of run around with that ring being on display. We like to share good news. Why don't we like to share the gospel? Have we let this world convince us that we don't have good news? We have the greatest news of all. John 17, high priestly prayer, Lord reminds us, you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. Moses is being sent, we've been sent. Don't separate yourself that far from Moses. And we also have a promise, which we'll talk about in a minute, but then also in the Great Commission, familiar? You hear this language, go, we're being sent, make disciples, the mission, the purpose, the task. But the promise, I'll be with you always, and you're going to hear this language again in Exodus 3 to Moses. I'm going to be with you, Moses. That's why you can go. That's why you can speak. That's why people are going to listen. Moses, the reason why it's going to work is because I'm with you. You're called to go and make disciples with a promise, not just go do this yourself. Not just go out there and engage in the work with, like, just you can do this, you're sufficient. No, you're not. God knows that. But the promise is, I'll be with you. So let's look. There's basically fivefold excuses. We'll take a little time. Like I said, I hope we see ourselves here. The first of Moses, interesting enough, the first of Moses' three excuses are actually true. And that doesn't mean they're valid. It means he speaks truth. They're not good excuses. But there are true statements, okay? So at least he starts with the truth. He doesn't end there. But he starts there. And so the first excuse that we see in Moses makes and his response is, I'm not adequate. That's a true statement. Moses said to God in Exodus 3 and 11 and 12, who am I? I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children out of Egypt. And God said, I'll be with you, Moses. And this shall be a sign that I've sent you, that when you brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. I love how God goes right to the end of the story. Moses, I'm sending you. It isn't about you. In fact, you're going to know it's never been about you. I did this because ultimately you're going to be back here on this mountain worshiping me with all the people of God. If we, Paul warns us in Galatians 6, if we, you know, we're called to go and restore another brother in sin, but if we think we're something we're not, we deceive ourselves. So we're called to ministry, called to go. We're not called to go like we're somehow better than anybody else. That we're the answer people. We're not. We're simply those who've experienced the rescuing love of God, and we get to tell other people about it. Isn't that amazing? I mean, folks, if you've been raised from death to life, you have a story to tell. It's your story of God's redemption in your life. And you ought to love to share that story. Love to tell how you came to understand your need of Christ and how Christ saved you. If it is really good news to you, then we should freely share it, right? And if we've stopped treating it like good news, then that may be the problem. That may be what needs to be fixed. The pervasive nature of sin in our life is to make us self-referential, be self-oriented, self-focused. So we do something, and we take credit for it. We're glory robbers at heart. I did it. Look what I did. Look how good I am. Look at this. And as long as we think we're sufficient for a task, then we go forward like we don't need the Lord, we don't need His grace. And then once we're confronted with something that's bigger than ourselves, we just simply say, no, I can't do that. Where we find ourselves like Moses. Nope. You want me to go to Pharaoh and call the nation of Israel out? I can't do that. It's too big. Nobody's going to listen to me. I can't do that. And the promise right behind that is the simple promise of God. I'm the one going with you. I'm the one sending you. It's not based on your ability or your power, but mine. Moses is being called to trust God. So are you. Called to go, make disciples of all nations. To be intentional, to redeem time, to buy it up, to use it, walk worthy of your calling. We're called to live lives as children of the light, no longer children of the darkness, to rejoice in the gospel, to share it as good news, and simply called to trust God. The Proverbs and just the heart of wisdom says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts the Lord is safe. It's a call simply to trust. And really, our obedience is a reflection of who we trust. Our obedience or lack thereof is a reflection of our trust. The second excuse, not a lot different. I don't know what to say. I'm not sufficient. I can't do it. Well, that's true. You're not sufficient, but you're never asked to be sufficient. You're asked to trust the one who is sufficient and go. Well, I don't know what to say. So then Moses says, if I come to the people of Israel, and I mean, think about this one for a minute. I mean, if you come to me after church and said, listen, I was out, you know, let's pick Lake, was it Robinson? Is that the right? So I was out at Lake Robinson, and this log caught on fire, but it didn't burn. And then a voice spoke to me from that and told me that we need to do, and you start going on, I'm going to be like, yeah, okay, maybe I don't want to listen. I mean, think, what did Moses just come? He's been in Midian for 30, 40 years, something like that, maybe longer. He comes back to the nation of Israel and said, hey, I was up on the mountain and this bush was on fire and it didn't burn up and God spoke to me and you need to listen to me. Who's going to believe you? Why would they believe you? I've come to deliver you from the Egyptians. Okay, we would really like to be delivered from the Egyptians, but who are you, buddy? I mean, do you get the point? Moses is saying, what am I going to say? I mean, why would they believe this? And God says, Moses says, well, what is your name? And God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to people of Israel, I am. I mean, God is the very essence of a being. I mean, in fact, everything draws from him. He's a self-sufficient God, no causality. He has always been, and everything flows from him. You have no sense of being without God. I am who I am. And he said, say this. He goes on. I'm the God of your fathers. And he keeps going. Go and gather the elders. And he says, say, I've observed and what you've done. I promised I'm going to bring you out. Note in verse 18, he says, they will listen to your voice. Not because of you, Moses, but because of me. I mean, think about it. When we take the gospel message to people and we say, listen, the God of heaven sent his only begotten son. He left heaven's glory. The eternal God sent his son. He has a son. That's amazing in itself. And that son left heaven's glory and actually came and dwelled with men. In fact, born of a virgin. They're going to be like, what? How does that happen? It doesn't happen. It's miraculous. And he lived a life without sin, never sinning, always did good. We heard a great message on that this morning in Sunday school. And then he gave his life on a cross. You're like, well, wait a minute. You're saying he's the God of heaven who created everything. Yes, I am. Well, then I mean he can control everything. Yes, he does. Well, then why would he die? For your sin. It doesn't make sense. That's why the Bible says it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is the wisdom of God to those being saved. Folks, they're not going to believe the message because it makes sense to them. They're not going to believe the message because your convincing personality. They're not going to believe the message because you came up with the latest, greatest apologetic argument to corner them into a corner and show all their logical inconsistencies and force them to believe the gospel. It's not going to work that way. Then why would anybody believe? Because God opens blinded eyes and takes out hearts of stone. Why would they believe Moses? Because God said they would. Because God is going to convince people that it is his message being delivered. Folks, we have the truth, don't we? God's God of truth. This is the word of truth. We have the truth. The truth exposes a lie. The truth sets people free. We've been called to take this rescuing love of Christ to a world in bondage to sin. We won't go. We won't get excited. We won't share unless we really see our eyes fully open to the majesty and glory of God who's called us, and to the extent of the lostness and the impoverishment and the slavery of the people we've been sent to. They've been taken captive by the devil to do his will. They are prisoners of sin. And only the gospel can rescue them. And you and I have been entrusted with this gospel message to take it to a world lost in darkness with the promise that God is going to open their eyes and some will believe. He tells them to go to the king of Egypt and say, and then he tells them, well, he's not really going to believe you, but I'm going to raise up my hand, and when I do, then he will let you go. And not only that, you'll not go empty. You're going to plunder the Egyptians. Here's all these promises. Trust what I've told you. Go and speak my word. And that's really what we've been called. Heard a great, this morning, Sunday school, if you hadn't been in the 1 Peter series, great series on the nature of a living hope and being prepared always to make a defense. Folks, part of preparation, and I've encouraged people to do this. I'll encourage you to do this. I want to encourage us, is write out your testimony. If you've never done this, please take the time to write out your testimony. Write it out fully. Everything you remember about how God worked to expose your sin, to help you understand the gospel when you got saved. Now then take that long form and cut it down to 3 to 4 minutes. Condensed. And then make sure you review it with somebody else so that you're not just talking about you. That you're clearly, as you're sharing the gospel, you're actually sharing the gospel. That somebody hearing it is actually hearing the gospel content. And put it into 3 to 4 minutes. And then I would encourage you to go so far as put it in video. And then start posting. If you want to use social media positive, then put that out there. To all those people you grew up with, to all the people that you know, to all your friends. But practice sharing your testimony. Here's one of the things I've learned. You know, that plane experience, I think I mentioned before. I mean, I'm kind of very introverted. I didn't really like talking to people on planes. I'd get over myself. I didn't like knocking on doors. And now it's just like a Cracker Jack's box. I just knock on the door. What comes out is a surprise. But, I had to learn through many experiences. But one of the things I've learned is that if I take 3 minutes of your time, you're probably never going to get offended at me. So when somebody asks me in a conversation, I can turn in that conversation and say, well, you know, when I was a junior in college, I was confronted with my own emptiness. I didn't know what to do with my life. But I started going to a Baptist college, and I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I heard that gospel message, and it taught me about my sin and my separation from God. And at a junior in college, I got on my knees in a chapel and I begged Christ to save me. He died for my sin, and he rose in victory over it. And that day he saved me and he changed my life. I didn't even take 2 minutes, folks. Nobody has ever gotten mad or ever thought I abused their time when I shared a simple testimony about God saving me. And I can do that in 2 to 3 minutes all the time. What is your excuse? Not sufficient. You're not asked to be. God is sufficient. I don't know what to say. Yes, you do. If God saved you, you actually do know what to say. You have the Word of God given to you. You know the gospel. In fact, you can't believe the gospel and not know the gospel. Gospel requires faith. You believe. Believing has a content. Unless you actually know that content, you didn't get saved, okay? So you know enough to believe. You know enough to share your faith. So you know what to say. And we have these promises, just like Moses did. And Moses had the promises of what would come. And we've got a promise in John 17:20, that there are going to be those who believe in me, Jesus said, through their word. Isn't that an amazing promise? I jumped one ahead, sorry. No, that's three. Sorry, I don't think I did. All right, I just did jump. There it is. Good. Sorry, got to... You know, I thankfully I had cataract surgery a few years ago, so out of one eye I actually can see really well, so I can read the back. But anyway, so I can read that. That's a long way back there, though, folks. I got to remember that when I size fonts. But anyway, But when you look at John 17, 20, here's this tremendous promise given from the Lord, is that they will believe on me through their words. And then you have 1 Corinthians, I could go through all that, the great resurrection chapter. We're going to be changed, death is swallowed in victory. And then you have this charge, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the word, with a promise that your labor for the Lord is never in vain. Isn't that a wonderful promise? I just saw what time it was, and I need to stop abusing your time, so I will. Let me just throw these others up here. The next excuse is, I'm not credible. And the point is how do you go and share an incredible message of deliverance that doesn't sound logical to people? And the point is that you actually, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians, that you're a letter written by God. And you've been made alive by the Spirit of God, and you actually can't keep that unnoticed. Your credibility comes from living a life worthy of the gospel. But God has changed your life. He's brought new life. The Spirit dwells in you, and you can't hide that reality. That's the good news, folks. The credibility comes from God. And you're a letter written on the heart by God. The transformation of your life is the credibility behind the message that you share. And the last of the excuse is just, I don't speak well. Now Moses starts lying because he was trained in all of Egypt, and he was mighty in tongue, the scriptures actually say. Now Moses is just going to the other side of it. This is basically getting to the I don't want to do it, which is the next one. But I can't do this. And the bottom line is, yes, we can speak the truth in love. We can. We've been given the truth. We know the truth. We can speak. And God is with our tongue and will help us to speak. And that's the point. And then the last one is when we really expose our heart, send somebody else. Lord, I just don't want to do it. Lord, I just don't want to do it. And in one sense, at the end of every message, I often think this way myself. It helps me. That if I've heard from God today and I've worshiped God, then something about his word should change the way I live going forward. Should change the affection of my heart, how I love the Lord. Should change the way I view the world and its promises and the allurements and the things that I look for substitute satisfaction. It should change the way I look at lost people with a greater compassion for their lostness and recognize that their only hope is in Jesus and they need to hear from somebody who knows Jesus. There's something that needs to change in my compassion, in my love, in my commitment to Christ, in my witness. Something needs to change. And then the question is what excuse am I going to make for not doing it? Lord, I can't do that one. Lord, let somebody else do that one. Lord, send somebody else. Or do I just trust and obey? Lord, I'm not sufficient. You haven't asked me to be. I don't know if I can. I don't know if I have the ability. You haven't asked me to look at myself for ability. You've just told me to look at you and promise to be with me. You give me your word, and if I will simply trust you and go, you actually will help me to know what to say. I can share the gospel because I believe the gospel. What is your excuse? Let's pray.